I just want to begin our sermon with a story of the stone cutter. The story of the stone cutter. There was once a stone cutter who was dissatisfied with himself, discontent with himself, and with his position in life. One day he passed a wealthy merchant's house. Through the open gateway, he saw many fine possessions and important visitors. And he thought, how powerful that merchant must be, thought the stone cutter. He became very envious and wished that he could be like the merchant. To his great surprise, he suddenly became the merchant, enjoying more luxuries and power than he had ever imagined, but envied and detested by those less wealthy than himself. Soon a high official passed by, carried in a chair, accompanied by attendants and escorted by soldiers beating gongs. Everyone, no matter how wealthy, had to bow low before the procession. How powerful that official is, he thought. I wish that I could be a high official. Then he became the high official, carried everywhere in his chair, feared and hated by the people all around. It was a hot summer day, so the official felt very uncomfortable in the sticky chair. He looked up at the sun. It shone proudly in the sky, unaffected by his presence. How powerful the sun is, he thought. I wish that I could be the sun. Some of you already figured out where I'm going with the story. Then he became the sun, shining fiercely down on everyone, scorching the fields, cursed by the farmers and laborers. But a huge black cloud moved between him and the earth, so that his light could no longer shine on everything below. How powerful that storm cloud is, he thought. I wish that I could be a cloud. Then he became the cloud, flooding the fields and villages, shouted at by everyone. But soon he found that he was being pushed away by some great force, and realized that it was the wind. How powerful it is, he thought. I wish that I could be the wind. Then he became the wind, blowing tiles off of the roofs of houses, uprooting trees, feared and hated by all below him. But after a while, he ran up against something that would not move, no matter how forcefully he blew against it, a huge towering rock. How powerful that rock is, he thought. I wish that I could be a rock. Then he became the rock, more powerful than anything else on earth. But as he stood there, he heard the sound of a hammer pounding a chisel into the hard surface and felt himself being changed. What could be more powerful than I? The rock, he thought. He looked down and saw far below him the figure of a stone cutter. Some of us are like the stone cutters, aren't we? We wish to be someone else. We wish that we had more stuff in life. I wish I had a better job with an attractive package. I wish I had a better lifestyle. I wish I had better things to do in life, better social circle, better friends to hang out with. I wish I had a better physical, you know, body, the physique. And when these wishes come true, and most times it does, we are still disappointed and discontent. You know why? Because there's always somebody who's ahead of us, who always has better things than us. And if we were to be honest to ourselves, all of us would agree that we struggle with discontentment. And what this discontentment eventually does is, it takes away our happiness. It takes away our satisfaction. Contentment is not this one extreme. There's two extremes. One extreme is, one group believe that contentment is abstaining from everything, all the pleasures of this life. You know, I'm not going to enjoy the material blessing that God has given. So I'm going to go to the hilltop and sit and become a sadhu. That doesn't solve any issues in life. That's not biblical. Bible doesn't teach that. And the other extreme is people accumulate things. They pile up. wealth and riches and stuff and, you know, assets and whatnot. Only to find out that doesn't satisfy them either. And if that were to be true, humans would have cracked the code of contentment long ago. Because in all generations, people always had money. So that doesn't solve our issue. So then what is the answer, you may ask? What is the secret on contentment? How to be content? Paul has an answer. He gives away his secret recipe of contentment. Some of us don't give away, right? Our secret recipe, which is hold dear to us. But Paul is a big-hearted man. He gives the secret ingredients, divinely inspired words, for us to know that, you know, we can be content. So let's read Philippians chapter 4. We are in the concluding section of this letter. This is the last message on the book of Philippians. We are ending today. And we are... This is a thank you note, basically. So Paul is writing to the Philippians church, telling them how grateful he is for the gifts and the money that they have sent him. So it's a thank you note, verses 10 to 23. I'm reading from ESV. I'm still not fully converted to web. Soon I plan to, because my name is there. Now please don't start looking for my name in the Bible, but it's there. You can look it after the sermon. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the key verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning that through Paul's inspired word that we would see how to be content. Answer is right here. I just pray that you help us to see clearly in clarity so that we can be fully satisfied in your Son Jesus Christ. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul gives four secret ingredients that lead to contentment. And the first secret ingredient that leads to contentment is to be sure of God's providence. To be sure of God's providence. That's verse 10. You're probably wondering, where is that? There's no sure, there's no providence, there's nothing. I don't see it in the verse 10. But stay with me. I'll tell you, the context will help you. So it's been 10 years since he planted the church in Philippi. It's been 10 years. He planted the church in the city of Philippi. The Philippian church started with the jailer, with Timothy was helping him. So he planted the church in the city of Philippi. And then, as you know, Paul's life, he kept hopping from city to city because that was the ministry. God asked him to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. So he was going from city to city. And as he was going, the Philippian church lost touch. It became harder and harder for them to locate where Paul is. It became humanly impossible for them to send help. That's what you see in verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, now that at length you have revived your concern. You know, revived, renewed, flourished your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's telling the church, I know you guys wanted to help me. I know you guys wanted to support my needs and, you know, be with me in this ministry. But it just became impossible for you to help me. But you know what? The church, God took care of me. He provided for me. He provided for me. They didn't have a email communication. Paul couldn't tag his location where he was so that they can send help. He knew that God would provide for him. And my child is teaching me more things than I realize actually. So when Jesus said, be like little children in the kingdom, what is he saying? Trust in me. Believe in me. And all of us know that our children are not worried. They're not anxious. You know, what we will eat tomorrow. What we will wear tomorrow, you know. All that kind of stuff. They're not worried. They absolutely rest in their father's arms, knowing that their fathers will provide. You know, sometimes we start panicking when we don't see our help coming, where our help is coming from. You know, the only people who are helping me, the only family member that was helping me has stopped helping me. Where my help is going to come from? We press the panic button. But Paul didn't. He didn't lose his hope. Saying the only church that supported me. Just jump down to verse 15. Why do I say that? The only church that helped him. Look at verse 15. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. So this was the only church that was supporting his needs. And he lost touch with them. But God has always provided for him. And he'll continue to provide. And it's the same for us. He has always provided for us and he'll continue to provide, my dear brothers and sisters. Remember Jesus telling on the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious. Look at the birds in the heavens. They neither sow nor reap. Neither do they know how to store it in the barns. Look at the lilies. Look at the grass. Your father clothes them. Your father feeds them. Are we not more value than them? Than they are? And if you continue in that Matthew 6 chapter, you will see Christ telling, seek first the kingdom of God first. And all these things will be added to you. And Paul is a great example. He sought the kingdom of God first. And God took care of his needs. I remember a story. I'm sure some of us have heard this. About a George Mueller's bread and milk story. It's unverified. It's not first-hand information. He doesn't write this in his autobiography. But the close associates that know George Mueller, they tell the story of bread and milk. One day the house servants or the orphanage home, he was running an orphanage home. The house servants come and tell him, there's no food to feed the children. And there are 300 children before school. We must feed them. And there's no provision. So Mueller tells the servants, go make them sit. And we'll pray and God will provide as he has always done. So he says a little prayer and he asks the servants to make them sit as usual. And within few minutes, he hears a knock. The first knock was his neighbor. He was a baker. Whole night he stayed up baking bread. He told George Mueller, sir, I knew you would be in need of this bread. So take this fresh bread. And within few minutes, he hears another knock. This time it's the milkman. And the milkman says, my cart had just broken outside your orphanage home. By the time I get it fixed, the milk would spoil. So would you mind taking a fresh milk and serve it to your children? And he gets a fresh milk. Isn't that wonderful? When we begin to trust in God, he will provide. So that's the first ingredient that leads to contentment. Be sure of God's providence. And the second ingredient that leads to contentment is to be satisfied with little. To be satisfied with little. So Paul clarifies his thought in verse 11. He says, I rejoice in the Lord. You know, I'm glad that you revived your concern for me. That, you know, once again you sent help. But he's saying, not that I was in need. Not that I was ever in need. Because I have learned to be content in whatever situation. the highs and lows, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So Paul is saying, I've seen both the sides. You give me food, I'm happy. When there's no food, I'm happy. When there's water, I'm happy. When there's clothes to change, I'm happy. And Paul is saying, I don't look at somebody else's life and say, you know, I lack something. He doesn't let the world dictate his needs. He's not confused between wants and needs. But with the wisdom of God that's available to him, he's learned. He repeats that twice, I have learned. And he's applied it in his life faithfully. So being content doesn't come to us naturally. It doesn't come. How many of us can open a bag of chips, Budani, and just take one chip and say, I'm happy with this? When there's a non-veg, my wife puts 2 extra cups of rice because he knows I can't be satisfied with just one little portion of rice. We don't know how to be content with little. But Paul is saying it can be learned. Didn't Peter tell in the 1st Peter, his divine power granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. And the biggest enemy, my brothers, the biggest enemy of our contentment is not our own situation. It's not. It's envy. The old hymn, remember, count your blessings, name them one by one. Name your blessings. What do? We count other people's blessings. See what they have. See where all they go. What all stuff, you know, they put online. What all stuff they eat. You know, the restaurants they go to. The things that they post online. You know, they must be living the life, the perfect life. And we don't measure up. We don't have enough in us. God has somehow been partial. He's blessed them more than us. And this comparison mentality is a big, big killjoy to a Christian contentment. And most times what happens is we make wrong assumptions. We somehow think that wealthiness guarantees happiness. And that somehow happiness leads to holiness. We make that all the time. We make the wrong assumptions all the time. And the reality is when you get to know that person, you actually see the emptiness. This person is more empty than I am. Charles Spurgeon said, it's in your handout, the quote. You say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you're not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled. Be satisfied with little. That's the secret ingredient. If God gives you less, be happy with that. Learn to live with that. And if he gives you much, learn to live with that as well. I recently saw a YouTube reel. It actually summed up my entire point of this, being satisfied with little. So now the supercars are trend, no, in India. All the supercars and people just crowding behind the supercar, just taking videos. And as in this reel, there are some 50 or 100 people just following this Lamborghini car. And for some reason, the supercars are always slow because of Indian rules. I think they can't go above 30 or 40. So this car is going really slow. And there are some 100 people taking photos and videos and, you know, just making him a superstar. And they can't even see who the person is inside. And there's a guy in his Splendor bike, Hero Splendor. He's sitting like a king in his bike. And he overtakes all of them and he overtakes the Lamborghini. And he goes. That summed up my entire point. He was happy with the Hero Splendor. And what the funny thing is, if you go down the comment section, 8 out of 10 people are talking about the Splendor bike, not the Lamborghini. Be satisfied with little. If God has given you Hero Splendor, by the way, I think that's the best bike. It lasts for eternity. Nothing happens to that bike. And if he's given you Lamborghini, be happy with that. The third ingredient is the key to all of our texts. It's the anchoring verse. The word that I want to spend time. Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You heard that verse before? I'm sure you do. this is probably in the top three list of the most misquoted verse in the Bible. If not top three, maybe top five. So when Paul says, I can do all things, what is he referring to? Just follow his thought. He's saying, I know how to face poverty. He's saying, I know how to face plenty. I can live in abundance and I can live in need. That's what he's referring to. And if you read up until this verse, verses 10 to 12, it might sound like Paul is telling us he learned how to be content. You know, Paul is somehow launching his personal CV on contentment. You know, that I have learned to be content. But this is a place, the verse 13 is where he turns it around. It's like if the first page is full of Paul and how he learned, the next page he starts with, I can do all things. And what's his secret? Through him who strengthens me. Who strengthens me. He's saying Christ is the source of my contentment. And apart from him, I can't do anything. He's saying I can do all of this above mentioned things. I can go hungry. I can face plenty. I know how to abound. Because of the strength that Christ has infused in me. That's the key to contentment. You know, he could have easily given up. He could have easily given up in his life because of his current situation. He's in the prison. He's in the home arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman guard. You can imagine the physical difficulties that he must have gone through. So Paul probably had best excuse in the world to not be content. But he still says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see his point and what this verse means? And how the health and wealth prosperity teachers have abused this verse, exploited this verse like anything. I can do all things, that all things become a fill in the blanks. You can just add anything you want and God will give you. And many Christians have fallen for this positive manifestation, positive affirmation, you know, positive thinking. If somehow we fill ourselves with a positive energy, the things will happen, the things that we imagine, the things that we visualize. If I tell myself Jesus, 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 Jesus 100 times, 1000 times in a day, somehow things will happen. It became a Christian mantra for many. I know some of you know Steph Curry. Arguably the best three-point shooter in the NBA history. He's written, I can do all things in his shoes, in all of his shoes. And he says that Philippians 4:13 is the mantra, is the key to his success. I'm pretty sure Paul is not thinking about Steph Curry or the basketball game when he was writing this verse. Yes, God gives us strength to do things. You know, we even win a basketball game. But when we take the verse out of the context, we can add anything we want. And now get this. If this verse is actually talking about prosperity, Paul should be sitting in a yacht, no? Private boat somewhere, cruising through the Europe, sipping on a watermelon juice and telling, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But where is he? He's in a house arrest. One of the great, most influential person in the world as a Christian. Is there anybody more influential than Paul? No. He's written more than half of the New Testament. If anybody who can claim the material blessing, it's Paul. And he's sitting in the prison not knowing where his food is going to come from tomorrow. There's no doubt that we can apply this verse, you know, when you're going through tough times. When there's uncertainty in life. You know, when there's a lot of layoffs happening. The jobs are insecure. There's no doubt that we can apply this verse when you're going through a disease, you know, illness, sickness. When we lose a member in our family, we can definitely apply this verse. We can say, I can get through all of this through Christ who strengthens me. And he will give us the strength. But the moment we apply this verse for our personal selfish desires, we miss the point. We miss the point. So that's the third ingredient. Be strengthened by Christ. And the last one, the last ingredient is, be selfless in your giving. Be selfless in your giving. You remember I said that this is a thank you note, supposed to be a thank you note, that he is grateful for the help that they provided him. But if you read verses 10 to 13, it doesn't sound like a thank you note. Paul is saying, I can do all things, I am content, I have learned contentment. So verse 14 to 20 is where he turns the attention. Now he points at Philippian church and say, I am grateful for your help. Look at verse 14. Right after verse 13, he says, I can do all things. In verse 14, he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And in the following verses, he explains what the trouble is. It's mostly the money. The money. I know it's a very sensitive topic. It's very touchy. People don't like, you know, when others talk about their resources, finances. And I just remember that sometimes we are like the kids. If you ever try to help a moody kid with his toys, the kid won't let you. The kid will say, my child will say, it's mine. You know, give my toys. But he forgets that I'm the one who bought him the gifts. Sometimes we are like that, no? Towards God. It's his money. And we tell him, no, it's my money. You know, I know what to do with my money. So, quickly, we'll see five outcomes with what happens when we give selflessly. The first outcome that you see in verse 15 is, it advances the gospel. It advances the gospel. Look at verse 15. He says, and you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church had entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So, he was the pastor. He planted the church. And when he moved on, when he left to a different city, they supported him. They backed him with the financial resources. You see, when you give money, the gospel goes out, my dear brothers and sisters. God uses our giving, our selfless giving. And we've had opportunities to help a minister, and we're still supporting a missionary. Isn't that wonderful thing that somebody is actually committing their life and going into the places where we can't imagine and preaching the gospel faithfully, and God takes our money to help them and support them? So when we give selflessly, it advances the gospel. And get this, it's not like if you stop giving, the ministry will stop. That's never a thing with God. God is not in need of our money. If you don't give, He'll find some other generous givers who will help advance the gospel. We sometimes think, no, that God is somehow taking our money and building something in heaven, some 6 BHK house, buying some chai and vada pav for Michael and Gabriel, the angels. He's not in need of our money. He has all the infinite riches at his side, at his disposal. The innumerable angelic beings are serving him. He doesn't need our money. But when we give, he takes that money and advances his gospel. And this Philippians church, they gave faithfully. And God used that faithfulness. And Paul could go to the different cities and preach the gospel. Second outcome, it meets others' needs. Verse 16, look at verse 16. It meets others' needs. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. I said it meets others' needs, but more specifically, it meets the pastor's needs. Who was Paul to them? He was a pastor. He planted the church. And with their faithful, selfless giving, he's saying, you took care of my needs. You see a common understanding in our culture, how we've missed the point. In my limited experience as a Christian, I've been a part of this, such conversations where the leaders will decide we shouldn't give too much to a pastor. You know, he should first prove himself to be faithful. We'll just give him some 5,000, 6,000. Let's see how he turns out. It's prevalent in our culture. And especially where I come from, South, the pastors have to be poor. They can't be rich. They can't have stuff in life. They have to be poor. If somehow they have some more assets to them, to their name, people will start questioning, oh, this guy is doing something else. He's got a sidekick. Some other job going on. And the common picture that comes to our mind when we hear a name pastor, especially in South, is that jibba, that safari, that kurta, you remember? And with that missionary bag, that sling bag, this Bible and some few notes, and a sandal that looks like it's from first century. That's the picture of a pastor. Pastors cannot, you know, enjoy the pleasures and comforts in this life. That's the understanding. That's not biblical. If you really want to be biblical, what does Bible teach us? It's double compensation. First Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, right? Let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor. Especially those who are ruling. Especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. And he continues his thought in verse 18. He says, he quotes from Deuteronomy saying, don't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The idea is when you muzzle an ox, what happens? The ox cannot eat the grain that it's treading. So the farmer thinks, by doing that, I'm saving more. No. You're restraining the ox. Once you take out the muzzle, when ox can eat while it's treading, it's going to eat and be healthy and be more effective. Saying, don't muzzle an ox. So Paul is saying, those who preach and teach well should be compensated generously for their labor. Let those who preach the gospel, let them live by the gospel that they preach. That's the second outcome. It meets others' needs, but more importantly, it meets pastors' needs. Thirdly, it's an investment. It's an investment. Verse 17. It's a wonderful take. You see that. Not that I seek the gift, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul is saying, I'm not greatly interested in seeking your gift. I don't want your money. I don't want the clothes and the food that you're sending. That's not why I accept your gift. But I want the fruit and the blessing that gets credited to your account. You see that? And there's a lesson for all of us. Those who are in the position of giving and receiving. And when somebody is offering you help, please take it. Don't say no. What you're doing when you're saying no, you're stopping their blessing. You're stopping their fruit. Accept the help. And here's the interesting thing. So when you're giving selflessly, who are you giving it to? Do you see that? You're not giving it to others. You're giving it to yourself. And remember the verse in the gospel, lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. So when you give selflessly, you're actually giving it to yourself. It's like a secret vault in heaven that you're storing your resources, that your wealth and money. And nothing will happen to that money. So the new trend is what? The fire. The fire number. You heard of that term before, the fire? Surprised actually. But anyway, those of you who don't know, it's financial independence, retire early. You heard of that before? Financial independence, retire early. So the acronym you put together, it becomes a fire. So the idea is, the investment brokers are telling, save. Invest aggressively now so that you can retire at 35. Or probably 30. Or maybe max 40. Okay, it's no longer a conventional thing to work till 60 and, you know, just save little and all of that. The new trend is fire. You can retire early and then chill for the rest of your life, eating chips and watching Netflix. You know, Jesus has a term for all of us, for all such people, the fire people. You know the term? Let's go to Luke 12. I'll take you to Luke 12. So when we read scriptures, the scripture is filled with lots of emotions. Sometimes humor, sometimes sarcasm. Look at Luke chapter 12. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He's got plenty of crops. In verse 18, he says to himself, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. He's figured out his fire number. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, Netflix, Amazon, be merry. It's not there. Please don't curse me for adding things to the scripture. But you get my point. But God said to him, here's the term. You ready? Fool. Fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things that you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see the foolishness of our thinking? So don't let the fire number stop you from being selfless in giving. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against investments. We should invest. We should be smart about our money and save for our children and children's future. That's not the point. In 1 John 3 it says, right, if anyone has the world's goods, the world's money, referring to money, and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's a rhetoric question. God's love doesn't abide in him. Don't hold on to your resources too tightly, to your money. My son, my younger son, he can't live without Passy. When you give him pacifier, he holds like his life depends on that Passy. That's how some of us are holding on to our resources. So you can ask yourself a question. Am I saying no or closing my heart to a present need in someone's life to secure my unknown future, to the future that I don't know? It's uncertain. If I'm doing that, it's foolishness. And it is an investment. You're not losing it. Please don't worry. Your money is not going anywhere. It's going to the heaven. It's safely credited in your account. Fourth outcome. It's a worship. Back to Philippians chapter 4. You see the language that Paul uses? Verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus, a hero from chapter 2, you remember? Who selflessly sacrificed himself to serve Paul. His name appears again. The gifts you sent, the gifts in plural, so probably it's more than money, it's probably clothes and food and some basic needs. And he tells them a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You see the language that Paul is using? Just like in the Old Testament, how the sacrifices were considered as a form of worship to Yahweh. It's the same picture. So he's comparing that to our faithful giving. Our selfless giving. So Paul is saying when we give, we are worshipping God. It's a form of worship. And giving is one of the most debated things in the church and in the Christian circles especially. You know, there's no tithing in the New Testament. There is no tithing in New Testament. And even if you want to use the word tithing, you know, it's not 10%. We tell that 10% is a good place to start. And if you really want to be biblical, you know, I'm going to tithe. It's anywhere between 20 to 25%. You go study, read, and you'll find out it's anywhere between 22 to 25%. and the investment brokers are telling save 25% of our salary. But what does the New Testament tell us? Give cheerfully. Whatever you decided in your heart, give cheerfully. Last outcome, lastly, giving guarantees a promise. Giving guarantees a promise. Again, this is one of the words that's taken out of the context all the time. You know, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. But I want you to see what this church's situation is, the Philippian church's situation is. Go to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So that's why when we read scriptures, my dears and brothers, we shouldn't read it like a newspaper, just skimming through. Sometimes it's good to take time and soak the word, what Paul is trying to tell, what the word of God is trying to teach us. Look at verse 1 to 3. Paul is telling, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So one of the churches is Philippian church. That's in Macedonia. So Macedonia is a region, and the Philippi church and the Thessalonica and Berea comes under this region. And most specifically, Paul is mentioning the Philippian church in verse 1. And look at verse 2. They stayed. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and the extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Did you catch that? Severe test of affliction. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It's not a simple poverty. It's not a simple dosa. It's extra onion, masala, uthapam, toppi, jumbo dosa. That's the extreme. You know, in a way, it's a superlative. If the poverty is you don't have means for tomorrow, extreme poverty is you don't know what you're going to eat for tonight. That's extreme poverty. And verse 3, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. And you're thinking, these guys are mental. These guys are crazy. I wouldn't do this if I don't know what I'm going to eat for tonight. Why would I break my savings and, you know, all the money that I have? But you know what? These people have learned contentment. Only when you're content in life, you'll be able to give selflessly. And these people, they learned how to say, Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So in extreme poverty, they selflessly gave to support Paul. And to them, get this, it's in the context, to them, the Philippian church, Paul makes a promise. That's in verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's not for anybody. It's not for those of us who selflessly accumulate stuff for ourselves. But it's for those who empty their wallets. It's for those who selflessly give. Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. The same measure that you measure to others. And when we give, God will give us back. God doesn't owe us anything, anyone, anything. He'll make sure that He'll give it back. And in what measure? According to His riches. According to His riches. And here's a comforting promise, my dear folks. When you take care of God's people, He'll never let you go hungry or thirsty or without clothes. Most of us, we teach our children, no? Sharing is caring. Sharing is caring. It's become a cliche to teach our children. But how many of us are really mean that? How many of us really share our resources with others? When you take care of others' needs, God will take care of your needs. And this verse motivates me to give freely, give selflessly, so that God can take care of my needs. You see the promise? So that's the secret ingredients. First is be sure of God's providence. Second is be satisfied of little. Third is be strengthened by Christ. And fourth is be selfless in your giving. And I want to end with this. Somebody put it this way. There are three kinds of givers. There are three kinds of givers. The first is the flint. It's a stone, the sharp stone. The second is the sponge. And the third is the honeycomb. To get anything out of a flint or stone, you must hammer it. And then you get only chips and sparks. You must hammer it and then you get only chips and sparks. To get water out of a sponge, you must squeeze it. And the more you use pressure, the more you will get. But the honeycomb just overflows with its sweetness. The honeycomb just overflows with its sweetness. So which kind of giver are you? And don't you think that God wants all of us to be the honeycomb that overflows with sweetness towards Him and His people? Let's ask God to help us. Father, thank you so much for all that we saw from Paul's contentment and how he has learned contentment. I pray that you help us, even as we go back to our homes, that we see the contentment that's in Christ, that we are complete in Him, that He's given us a life of abundance. May not necessarily a material blessing, but a spiritual blessing. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So I pray that you help us to take heart in such truths and be satisfied. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.